And let us turn then in the scriptures to our preaching text, Romans 15, 1-7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I was going through Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars the other week with John McNeely. He's teaching his kids Latin. Always a daunting task, but fun too, right? If you do it right. And John and I translated Caesar's Gallic Wars 1 year, spent a year doing it, as we followed up it with advanced Latin. One of the things I learned about Caesar in translating Caesar's Gallic Wars, you get this picture of this this daunting dictator, this tyrant, right? Caesar is known for creating one of the first dictatorship in the building of the Roman Empire. But I came to admire him because of his approach to his men. Although he was appointed governor of Gaul, he eschewed the perks and privileges of a governor, and he shared the hardships of his men on military campaign. Caesar was part of a triumvirate consisting of Crassus, Pompey, and Caesar, and in order to win glory, power, and prestige, that was a absolute virtue in the ancient world. There was no pussyfooting about it, no pretending you were humble. You grasped after glory, power, and prestige. He had himself appointed governor of the northern reaches of the empire called Gaul, which is now modern-day France. The only problem was no one had told the Gauls of this fact, that they were now part of the Roman Empire. They continued to live and behave as they always had. That is, as free, wild, and pagan series of tribes, oblivious to the claims of Rome. So Caesar went there to impress upon them the idea that they were now a province of Rome. And Caesar led his troops north in 58 BC, began the process of conquering Gaul. Other generals took advantage of their rank. They lived lives of relative luxury while on campaign, bringing their wives and families and girlfriends. They ate good food, lived in comfortable surroundings, even brought servants with them. Caesar did none of this. He ate the same food and slept in the same tents as his men. Often he rode on his favorite white charger. They could always see him leading them into battle. Oftentimes, he made no bones about it. He dressed himself in a bright red cape on a white charger so that his men could see him, but the enemy could as well. He was often a target. Though he rode on this white charger often, he also from time to time dismounted and marched on foot with his men. Most importantly, he fought with them and took the same risks as they did, often greater risks than them. Caesar's Gallic Wars gives this account of his performance to one particularly crucial battle that was not going in their favor. I quote, "I had no shield with me, but I snatched one from a soldier in the rear ranks and went forward to the front line. Once there, I called to all the centurions by name and shouted encouragement to the rest of the men. My arrival gave the troops fresh hope." For this attitude of self-sacrifice and austerity, on behalf of his men. He won their undying loyalty and commitment. Caesar conquered all of Gaul in 3 short years against incredible odds. Some estimate them at being 10 to 1. You don't take offense with odds like that. You usually have the other advantage. You go in with a 10 to 1 advantage, but not so Caesar. And then he marched back to Rome to assume the title of dictator, in part because all knew the virtual invincibility of his battle-seasoned and utterly dedicated army. He would never have been able to achieve all of this without winning the hearts and minds of his men by his genuine attitude of self-sacrifice and austerity, sharing their hardships and trials. In our text today, Paul urges us to have the same attitude of self-sacrifice and austerity in sacrificing our privileges and liberties on behalf of our brothers. The weak and the strong. We have been looking at the contrast between the two in the walk, Christian walk, Christian life, these last few weeks. Good lessons for us here in living out our Christian lives amongst one another. Today, we have the exemplar before us of Christ. That's our title today, exemplar. Christ is indeed is our exemplar in these behaviors. 3 points I want to make with you. First of all, point one, verses 1 to 3. We should draw from the example of Christ. We should draw from the example of Christ. The conclusion that the subordination of our privilege for the sake of a brother is for his good. You want to do good for your brother? Then subordinate your privilege on his behalf when that is necessary. In our text today, Paul is illuminating another aspect of the weak, strong brother issue. We've been dealing with this over these last few chapters, and he's been taking various facets of it, of our lives, our behavior, living out the gospel amongst one another, taking this particular facet now of that. Is our particular liberty that we cherish? Here it's eating otherwise unclean meats like bacon and ham and shrimp and scallops, right? Although other issues apply too in our multicultural age, the church living in this age, other issues like alcohol or tobacco. I know I felt very strange walking into the local tobacco shop to buy cigars for Rich Miller. One of the reasons I became Presbyterian is because you can enjoy a scotch and a cigar without condemnation. But it did feel strange after smoking for 10 years and giving up cigarettes to walk into this tobacco shop and buy my brother Rich cigars for Christmas. But that's the liberty we have too as well. Or sometimes issues of clothing or dancing, too, in certain Christian circles. These are some of the things that we deal with. But for Paul, dealing with Jew, right, and Gentile now, eating otherwise unclean meats was an issue. Does our privilege, our right, if you will, to eat these things, does it take priority over offending or even causing a brother to stumble? We looked at that metaphor, that image of stumbling, you know, as we look through the Old Testament in particular, and it's a very serious issue, isn't it? Causing a brother to stumble, i.e. someone to fall away from the faith, to stumble in their walk with Christ, a very serious issue. And we've seen that pride gives license to liberty, doesn't it? Pride gives license to liberty. I'll bring ham sandwiches to the synagogue potluck. It's my Christian liberty to bring a Bud Light as I lead the AA meeting, right? Pride gives license to liberty. But love, genuine Christian love, limits liberty when that liberty loses a brother or threatens to lose a brother, doesn't it? We saw this takes wisdom. This takes biblical wisdom. Because when we talk like this, you know, we don't want to fall into one of two ditches on either side of this road. We're not talking about someone looking to be offended, right? We know those people. Someone with a spiritual chip on their shoulder, ready to join the forces of Antichrist because you put a half cup of red wine in the pasta sauce. We're not talking about the person who's looking to be offended. When Paul wrote this, he had in mind pious Jews who, as Peter told the Lord in his vision when he commanded to eat of unclean meat, Peter says to the Lord, the Lord says, take and eat. He says to the Lord, by no means. Not the first time, Peter, as get thee behind me, Satan, right? Peter says to the Lord, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Well, who has denominated it such, right? It's me. I have demonstrated over the centuries my holy character by this stricture. Now I'm lifting that stricture. Because for the pious Jew, it was one thing to hear the Lord declare that all things are hereby clean, but it's a completely another thing to wield a shish kebab of veggies, bacon, pork steak, and shrimp, and scarf it all down with good humor and good faith. That just wasn't going to happen with any of the Jews in the church in Rome. They couldn't do it in good conscience, and as we saw last week, whatever is not of faith is sin, right? So while we can acknowledge theologically all day long that this indeed is a weak position, a weak position in the face of new covenant teaching, love, nevertheless, honors the weak, doesn't it? Love honors the weak in their weakness. Not because of their weakness per se, but because of their faith. I would not honor his faith in the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine of the Trinity, for example. That's the ditch on the other side. We had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. Was it yesterday? Friday. Jehovah's coming. At 6,000 feet. You know, neighbors, you can hardly yodel to your next door neighbors. And here comes Jehovah's Witnesses to the door. I almost invited them in just on that, but thought otherwise, quickly. I would not honor such a one's faith in the Book of Mormon as another testament, nor his faith in the Seventh-day Adventist doctrines of the Sabbath. I would not honor any of these. But an otherwise Orthodox brother for whom tobacco is a mark of the beast, I will set aside the after-dinner cigar when he and his family are at our house some evening. In fact, not only is this a human courtesy, it is, as Paul says, an obligation. It is an obligation to us. These we are obliged, these things we are obliged to do. And of course, the model after whom this gracious burden bearing is, of course, our Lord, as always, our Lord. And Paul cites an interesting text. He could have cited many, but to establish this, and to establish this in Christ, he cites Psalm 69:9. We read that today. For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is a Christological psalm. Doesn't just provide a basis for our worship, doesn't inspire us to be encouraged and so forth. It is also Christological. The apostles are clear as they cite the Psalms. So many of these Psalms they cite in reference to Christ. A Christological psalm that speaks eloquently of our Lord's suffering in rebuke by the religious establishment of his days, that is, the Pharisees and scribes of his day. In parallel, as a foreshadowing, David suffered these things as well. That's David speaking eloquently, foreshadowing Christ, typifying Christ. David suffered it at the hands of his enemies, that is, Saul and his court and family, Absalom and his followers in his day, and Christ in his. Can you imagine reading that psalm today being the song of drunkards? You know, we see that. That is scorn. That is scoffing, isn't it? In Christ's day, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" He came not for the righteous, but for sinners, didn't he? That's why he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees said at one point in his ministry, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Christ came to heal the sick and the oppressed. And then at the crucifixion, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." No, he was crucified for our sins. He bore the reproaches. So when this is exhorted upon us, what is implied is that in graciously bowing to a weaker brother, we may experience a reproach from the strong as well for bending our liberties in their direction. Whereas they before may have reproached us for not participating with them in the dietary restrictions. Reproaches at both ends. Not to mention the inconvenience or delayed gratification of denying yourself that bacon or ham sandwich or whatever it might be, which is an otherwise acceptable liberty. Paul says not to worry. The same thing happened to our Lord, like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. And so accordingly, Paul gives us a parenthetical remark here that bolsters our walk, and that brings us to point two, verse four. We should draw from the example of Christ. He is our exemplar. We should draw from the example of Christ that the Scriptures provide for us a model of behavior amongst one another that fosters hope. One of the great Christian graces, hope. From the great Christian fruits, we should draw from the example of Christ that the Scriptures provide for us a model of behavior amongst one another that fosters hope. Our behavior, one amongst each other, can foster hope, true Christian hope. Keep that in mind as you minister to one another, as you love one another. You can foster hope in a brother, a sister, in your behavior with them, in your loving them. In citing this authoritative text from the Old Testament, Paul briefly reflects on the Scriptures as a whole. That's why we say it's a digression, but an important digression. The Scriptures as a whole, and one of their purposes we reflect upon, that is our instruction. Our didaskalion. You may not know what that means. I just like saying it as I pour it over the Greek. Didaskalion. The root is teaching. The teaching. That which is taught. For our instruction. This inspired instruction then produces two attributes that equip us in our pilgrimage. Endurance and encouragement. Endurance and encouragement. You need either of those? I had a close friend, brilliant scholar, who said one of his biggest struggles in his Christian life was persisting in believing. He had a temptation toward atheism. Now, I have temptations in my life, but that's not one of them. But it was in his life. to endure in the faith, to endure in believing in God. We need endurance in the Christian life. It's not a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And for any Christian for whom the word sown as a seed in his heart, right? If we hearken back to the parable of Jesus, of the sower going forth to sow his seed, that is the word of God. And for any Christian for whom the word sown as a seed in his heart has not had it scooped up by the evil one, that was one of the consequences, nor had it scorched for lack of depth, that was one of the other results, right? Nor had it choked by the cares and luxuries of this life, that one knows that he endures in the faith in part because he's nourished by those same scriptures. Scriptures sow, and they also continue to nourish. God has so ordained them to be a means of grace, the scriptures. That text that you hold in your lap is indeed a means of grace. God has so ordained them that they not only bring you to Christ, bring you to the living God, the Holy Spirit uses them to create in you a life towards God that was not there beforehand. God has so ordained those same scriptures to nourish you in your pilgrimage, in your walk, such that you are able to endure. Those same scriptures also give you encouragement. Any genuinely birthed from above Christian finds himself meeting resistance and discouragement from a world that would not otherwise oppose him if he'd just get with a program, right? Just get with the program of the world. You'll be all right. Skip this Christianity stuff. Driving by the slopes. We drive by the ski slopes. See them from our windows every Sunday morning. Once in a while, my heart is drawn. Especially on a beautiful day like today after fresh snow. Boy, it'd be fun to ski this morning. But then I remember those days when I would do that and how empty my life was. So continue, drive on to church where I can be genuinely refreshed and recreated. The scriptures gives us that encouragement. We meet that resistance and discouragement, you know, just get with the program, Christian, you religious jerk, huh? This is in addition to all of the other cares and concerns of keeping our body and soul together, isn't it? But the scriptures offer encouragement in this struggle, promising a better world to come and reward for being patient, the scriptures. So when these two attributes are evident in a Christian's life, he experiences hope too, as well, Paul says, hope. This is one of those Christian graces, those great Christian graces that we find throughout the New Testament in particular, how larded with the Pauline triad, as we like to call them, faith, hope, and charity, right? We've seen this all through the book of Romans, the Pauline triad. He's been talking about faith, right? Faith as the instrument of receiving justification. Charity, that is love. Love for one. We're in the midst of the heart here is that of love for one another. And then, of course, all of this helps to breed hope. One of those distinctly Christian fruits that contrasts us starkly with the world, doesn't it? Christian hope. How naive it seems to the worldling. A real worldling is a realist, right? There's no hope. Only you, what you can get while you're here. When you look to the sweet by and by, you say bye-bye to gratification and happiness in this life. Worldly happiness. And then on and on it goes, of course, as he pats himself on the back for recognizing what life is all about. Christian hope is naive and foolish in his eyes. But still, as I used to do when I was one of those, he often grudgingly admires the believer for hoping in a better world brought by a loving God. Who is this loving God? That was a curiosity to me. Who is this loving God that you talk about, that you seem to know? This loving God who sustains him in this vale of tears. They have hope. But of course, when we think horizontally and equate hope, Christian hope, with earthly hope and with human hope, you can see how foolish that is. You may hope you're going to win the lottery. I have two sons-in-law who were hoping that the Eagles would win yesterday. No, they did. And I was rooting against them just to teach them a lesson. I'm teasing. But that's what we think of when we think of hope, right? Human hope on a horizontal level. What are the odds, we ask? Well, there are no odds with Christian hope. There is only certainty. That's the difference. Christian hope is a certainty based upon the covenant faithfulness of the living God. You can reliably extrapolate on the promises of God by how he has fulfilled them in the past. He has been utterly faithful in keeping all of his covenant promises, hadn't he? We've been seeing this as we have examined From Dust to Glory, as R.C. has been showing us that all through all of God's covenants he has made with his people, Abraham, Noah, David, Israel, in every one of them, he has faithfully kept all of his covenant promises. In his covenant with us, what are the odds that he'll keep them with us? Huh? We have it in this covenant document. That is Christian hope, based upon the certainty, a certainty based upon the covenant faithfulness of the living God. Consequently, when we behave accordingly, then, bearing with the failings of a brother, when we do this, we bring glory to God. That is revealed to us then in point three here, verses 5-7. We should draw from the example of Christ a model of hospitality and harmony. A model of hospitality and harmony in living with one another that glorifies God the Father. From the example of Christ. Exemplar. He is our exemplar after all. And I love how Paul couches this truth in the form of a blessing. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. There is still extant in the Roman church this friction, this strife between Jew and Gentile. He's shown the way. They haven't achieved it yet. He's got no confirmation of that. So he asks that this may indeed obtain in the church at Rome. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. May it doris you. May it gift you. When we name a little girl Doris, we should say that she is a gift. That's the Greek for gift. God has given us a gift. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, gift you these things. Paul then summarizes several gracious behaviors that should be evidencing themselves in the lives of the Romans and in the hopes that he, when he comes to visit, he will see in good fruition. That is, live harmoniously with one another. Live harmoniously with one another. A Christian writer once wrote a book on the one another's we find in Scripture. It was a pretty thick book, too, by an economical writer. The authors of Scripture talk about our lives amongst one another continuously. Live harmoniously with one another. This means not only practicing our hymnody together, but our sanctification together. Live harmoniously. The bickering between Jew and Gentile should be dying down as these attributes manifest themselves, increasing. Paul hopes to see that when he comes to visit them. In doing this, we give up our wrongs and oftentimes our rights when we come to Christ, don't we? And then live according to the example of Christ Jesus, too. Model his life of sacrifice and self-subordination on behalf of a brother, that you might encourage that brother. That is a demonstration of Christian love. And then live as one that you might glorify the one triune God. Live as one, as the people of God, that you might glorify the one true God. This doesn't mean we have a monochrome culture or a monochrome life. We're not a cult. We are a church. We have individual voices, and there are many, each having its own distinct and individual character. But the theme and the message should be one. That is, our God who does these things is a God of glory. We look not to ourselves, not to our own individuality, not to our own unity, so much as we look to God, the one who brings all these things about. He is a God of glory. I had at my elbow throughout the week Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. You read this text and it resonates with Philippians chapter 2, that Philippians chapter 2 is an eloquent exposition, expansion of what he talks about here. If you want to turn over there for a moment, I want to read that whole passage because it really does exemplify what we're talking about here, the subordination of self on behalf of a brother, the humility, implicit humility in doing so, the benefits of doing so, the love expressed by it. Paul says there, Philippians 2, so if there's any encouragement, we've been talking about encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, from participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, all these things should be extant in the life of the church, brother, brother, sister, sister. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in accord and of one mind. Same vocabulary as we're finding here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, subordinating your liberties on behalf of a brother to save a brother, keep him from stumbling. That is accord and being of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. There needs to be some perception here, some sensitivity, some sympathy, if you will, in being able to see the needs of a brother, the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then gives us the exemplar, right? The picture of the exemplar that we love so much and that has been preached on and taught on. We had to do a paper on this text in seminary. I thought, well, I'll just go to the literature, to the journals and so forth and the commentaries. I'd still be going through it if I was going to be exhausted in covering it all because this text has inspired so much. But look what it tells us about our Savior, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God to be grasped. This is the mind, the attitude that we should have, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here's the glory that Paul is talking about, even here in our text, right? How we glorify God in this behavior. And Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Indeed, here we see the demonstration of the principles laid out here in this text, just fully fleshed out so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. Bringing glory to God, we do in our behavior this way, which is our chief end anyway. Paul then draws, coming back to our text, Paul then draws the logical conclusion of the matter for which he has been arguing for these last few chapters. Summarizes it so beautifully here. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is not just putting out the welcome mat. That's not the sense of welcome that we have here. That word welcome bears all of the grace and love you can load onto its meaning. Okay? Love and grace that we've been talking about through this entire text, these last few chapters since chapter 12. Forgoing your liberties for the sake of a brother's conscience. That's what he's talking about here. Not just somebody who's looking to be offended, but forgoing your liberties genuinely for the sake of a genuine brother's conscience is welcoming. Considering his weakness and encouraging him is welcoming. Bearing the reproaches of others who do not understand as you do these things is welcoming. Keeping peace, living in harmony is welcoming. And following Christ as an exemplar of humility and self-sacrifice is welcoming. How hospitable the church that offers this kind of welcome, isn't it? It's beautiful to see this in action, beautiful to see when the Holy Spirit blesses a church and nurtures it, nourishes it, and causes it to live with this kind of grace and self-sacrifice, subordination, genuine humility. How hospitable is the church? And I love the church, to live amongst the church when it offers this kind of welcome. To may New Geneva offer this kind of welcome in days to come as well. When I pray, prepare us, Lord, the Lord may be indeed preparing us for other families, other individuals, other people to come into the life and membership of our church. And maybe we need some preparation before he does so. And maybe this is the kind of preparation that we need, a spirit of welcoming, a spirit of love and self-sacrifice and humility. How hospitable that church, may New Geneva be that kind of church. Well, let us now come then to that place where we find grace to cultivate these fruits in the example of Christ, in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.